Now, what's all preachers need kids because they need sermon illustration material. And so, my son, Elijah, he's 2 years old. He does not have a very good vocabulary. Most two-year-olds do not, right? He's not delayed or anything. I'm pretty sure he's on par. He's working on three-word sentences. He's getting some four- and five-word sentences. He said a really good, like, five- or six-word sentence earlier in this week, and I was like, whoa, that's awesome. But one time, about 4 months ago or so, he proved that he does have a good vocabulary in certain subjects. Certain subjects he has an excellent vocabulary on and just loves to talk about it. He demanded one time to call on the phone a G, which is what we call his grandma on Tracy's side. And he demanded that he calls G. And as soon as she says hello, he just goes, train, coal car, coupler, caboose, tank car, freight train, bye, mwah. And then he just walks away. That's all he wanted to do, was just talk about, share train words with his grandma, and then he was done talking. He didn't want to hear anything from her. He just wanted to tell her train words, and that was it. Kids are really cute when they're learning to talk sometimes, right? Sometimes it's really annoying, and you're like, just speak. You know, when you tell them that sentence that's, apparently it's a more modern sentence, the sentence, use your words. Have you heard that before? Use your words, or just tell me what you want, or stop grunting. Like, you know what I'm talking about? Just say a word. Don't just go, eh. Just speak. That phrase, use your words, comes out a lot when we're talking to Eli, it seems like. But today in this sermon, we're in a sermon series called Life on Mission, as many of you know. It's so creatively titled because we're all supposed to be living our lives on a mission. So it's a very creative, unique title, right? But the mission is be a witness of Jesus Christ. Be a witness. If you're a Christian on planet Earth, your mission is to be Christ's witness. And so how do we do that? Well, first, we make sure that we have actual connections with people who don't know about Christ. We make sure we have relationships with them. We make sure we actually know people who need to hear the good news, right? People who could be witnesses to. Second, we serve people. We serve and reach out to people, because part of the mission of being Jesus on this earth is doing what Jesus did while he was on this earth, and he reached out to people, he served people, and he loved them. And it's also the second greatest commandment, and hey, it's a really good way to open doors to do this mission of being Christ's witness on this earth. But then what? I mean, last week we said stop, drop, and share, and I genuinely meant share your stuff and not your and share your stuff in your life, not just your words. But today you can summarize Life on Mission's point in just share. Last week I meant don't use your words, use your actions, but this week I really do mean use your words. Use words. Use them, like speak. Using our words is supposed to be what we're all about. It's the necessary part of our mission. If you just do the first two steps, nothing happens on this mission. You do some aspects of the mission, but you're not actually accomplishing the mission if you're not sharing these words. Here's what Paul said about the course of his life. He said, this is my life's work. This is the course that my life should take. You could use another word and say, this is the mission my life goes on. And Paul said this in Acts 20:24. He said, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. To testify, he says. Testify is a fancy church word, but it means to talk about, to openly share about the grace of God. And this is the Apostle Paul saying, this is my life's mission, to testify about Jesus, to testify about the gospel of the grace of God, to speak and announce that Jesus loves the world. He says, that's my life's course. That's my work. That's what I do, he says. And you can't quite testify without words. Not very easily. I'm thinking about someone testifying in court. If they get up there and they don't ever open their mouth, they're a really useless witness, right? Like if they just plead the fifth the whole time, there's no point to them being up there. Here's a cool Christian quote. It's said often nowadays. St. Francis of Assisi, he supposedly said this. He once said, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Someone later said, it took words to say that. Another person once noted, preach the gospel, use words if necessary is like saying, feed the hungry, use food if necessary. It's preaching the gospel requires using foods. Still, the quote, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, it's got some truth behind it. I mean, it's not a terrible, horrible, oh, if you say this quote, if you've shared it on your Facebook newsfeed, you're evil. It's not like that. It's an okay quote because there's some truth to it. The truth is that if you're a Christian, you're always a Christian, so act like it. That's the truth behind it. But the quote's probably gotten popular for the wrong reasons, I think. It's gotten really popular for the wrong reason, which is I don't have to tell people about Jesus. They'll just see my good character and be amazed. There's a couple problems with that idea, but that is the real reason why we talk about that quote probably so often. It's got truth that you should have good character, that people see your good deeds and they're brought to Jesus, but it ends at that, and often we share it because it makes us feel better about not sharing the gospel so often and using our words so often. The truth is, one, when are we ever having good enough character that's just going to bring someone to Christ? I mean, we all sin and we all have problems. I know some instances where things like that have sort of happened, but they still used words in the end. Because really, is anyone ever going to guess themselves into heaven? Can anyone guess themselves into heaven? I don't think so. Someone might see our quiet attitude and our peacemaking spirit and they think, oh, that person must be a Christ follower. I should go be a Christ follower too. But quite also just as likely what's going to happen is, oh, that person's probably on some medication that makes them more mellow. Or maybe they've spent too much time in Chris's home state of Colorado where marijuana's legalized. And that's why many might think that you're a very peacemaking and calm person. That could be the reason, too. Not only that, when are they going to get to the conclusion that, oh, they must be a Christ follower if the only experiences they've had with Christ followers are bad ones? Then especially they'd never get to that conclusion if you're not telling them about Christ. If you're not planting that thought, then they're not going to get that thought, right? It doesn't quite work like just, hey, I'll be really nice to you and hope that you figure it out on your own. That's not how it works. People need to be told the reason for the hope that we possess. A good scripture that blows that aspect of the Francis of Assisi quote out of the water, and it's also interesting that we have no record of Francis of Assisi ever saying that quote, but a good quote from the Bible that blows that out of the water is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. And I've already got my notes, so I won't look it up in there real quick since that'll take too long. Romans 10, 9 through 15, do look it up on your own or just follow along in the screens. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing on riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I'm going to repeat verse 14. First, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then how will they call on the name of the Lord, though, if they've not believed in him? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And let me read it again, but I'll use a different translation. I'm going to use what I believe is Chris's favorite translation here, the NLT, and the New Living Translation. I like the ESV, the English Standard Version, because it literally is a better translation. But the NLT sometimes is a better conveyor of what it actually meant. Sometimes. Does that make sense? Because translation, if you feel love down in your heart in the Old Testament words, that's actually if you feel it down in your intestine. And so sometimes people don't literally translate word for word. Sometimes it's more important to translate what it meant. So here's a translation of what it meant. How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? That's actually what it means by preaching. It doesn't mean make sure they get in a church so the preacher can hear you. It means how are they going to know unless someone talks? How are they going to know unless someone tells them is really what it means there. How can they know if they've never been told? And don't assume people know, because there's a lot of junk floating through the airwaves, right? And a whole lot of false gospels out there, right? There's, and a lot of them say they're Christians too, but there's a whole lot of bad gospels floating around out there. And so don't assume people know. Make sure that people actually are hearing the right words about Jesus. Now, the concept of that quote that says it's not always necessary to use words, it's popular because we don't often like the idea of going witnessing all the time. Like, that phrase might harbor scary feelings in you, the phrase go witnessing, right? Because usually it means either standing on a street corner holding a giant sign or yelling at people, or it means going door to door and talking to people that you've never met before. It means handing out tracts. That's not what going witnessing is all about. Those things can be witnessing in the right context, in the right ways. It sometimes could look like those things. But what if I told you there's other ways for going witnessing that are actually found in the Bible? And we'd want to follow those ones, right? Instead of these other ones that are more modern conventions, let's go with the ones that are actually in the Bible. Let's see what the idea of going witnessing as it's presented in the Bible. Specifically, we're going to look at Philip's examples, this guy named Philip. We're going to look at him because, one, he's one of the original Christians, so hey, this is all the way back since the first Christians. And two, it gives us two examples of Philip's doing this back-to-back in Scripture. So you don't even have to turn extra pages if you look it up. He's like, here's one, then you skip a few verses, here's the other example from Philip. So here's the first example. It's in Acts chapter 8. It's just two verses. There's a couple in context, but here's just the two main verses. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Okay, very simple first example. That's the second example on the screen. Very simple first example. Philip remembered those words of Christ, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and throughout the ends of the earth." They just got kicked out of Judea and Jerusalem, so hey, what's next on the list? Samaria. So Philip goes to Samaria. And he and many other Christians were chased, and Philip gets there and says that people were listening to him. It also points out something else. It does say in the next verse that he did specific miracles and talks about the miracles that he did, but that people paid attention to him and listened to what he was saying. It also says they with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said and did by him. The text also says that he had good hands here. He practiced what he preached. So people followed him and listened to him closely. It, for one, says he was talking. That is a definite for sure that was going on. He also was doing the serving, the step that we talked about last week. He's doing those things hand in hand here. When he shared and proclaimed the Christ, he was talking about Jesus using his mouth. He's also serving people using his hands. But we're also in this next example, a few verses down, we're going to see that he used his ears too. His ears are another way that he shared the gospel. So here's the next example, starting in verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." That's a really cool evangelism story, right? I've always thought this story is really cool. I even wrote a paper on it that goes into way too much detail one time. But it's a cool story here. Honestly, Philip, though, kind of had the deck stacked in his favor, right? God tells him, hey, go next to this chariot, and the guy's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, which is the biggest Jesus chapter in the Old Testament. And so it was pretty well, Philip had a setup for successfully evangelizing this guy. If Philip failed it, then man, Philip, not good at his job. So Philip had it pretty easy here, it seems. God tells him to go, where to go, and do, and such. I think God still, we might think, oh, well, that's never going to happen to me. God's never going to tell me to go down on this specific road at a certain time. And he may not go into that much detail, but I do think that sometimes God still acts in that way, sort of. He may not directly tell you, hey, go to this road. But I think if you're praying for harvesters to join the harvest, if you're serious about living life on mission, if you're serious about being witnesses, I think you're going to sometimes get that gut feeling of, hey, I need to go talk to this person right now. Or sometimes during a conversation with someone, the door is going to be open and something's going to tell you, this is the right time, tell them about Jesus now. I think that will happen sometimes. especially if you're actually actively praying and wanting to do this life on mission. If you're not, God sometimes acknowledges our wishes, and he just won't open that door for you sometimes if you really don't want that. But if you're serious about living a life on mission, God will often make it clear that, hey, go for it, I think. Another thing that's interesting is God didn't directly tell Philip what exactly to do. He just told him, hey, go to this place and stand by that chariot. Philip could have stood by that chariot and then just did nothing after that. Right? Like, he could have done that and still been following God's direct orders, but he wouldn't have been following the indirect orders that we all have. But he could have done that and just followed God's direct orders there. God left it up to him, though, and what did Philip do? The first thing he did is he used his ears, right? He listened to what this guy was reading. I've heard it said that our ears are actually our most important evangelical tools, or our most important evangelism tools. The most important thing for sharing the gospel is, I say our mouths, but then second place, our ears, or maybe they're tied, I don't know. Because a lot of being a witness is about timing and listening, I think. Not only that, but did Philip hear him reading the Bible and then say, oh, you're reading the Bible, awesome, you're probably a believer, I'll go on my way. He didn't do that, did he? No. Did he say, hey, you're reading the Bible, can I have a paper? I need to draw a diagram that shows a pit of hell that you're going to fall into, and so I need to make sure I draw this out for you so you can understand the gospel. Did he do that? No, he did not do that. He asked a question about what was already going on. I think it's an excellent principle. We can follow, even if our story is not as divinely inspired as Philip's was and tells us exactly which steps we go. It's not as orchestrated, but the principle is, ask questions about what's already going on. Didn't Jesus do that too? Like, quite often, he'd be walking by something and start up a conversation about that tree, or as they're picking grain, he starts talking about grain. He talked about what was going on. We didn't necessarily come in with an agenda, like we shouldn't come with an agenda to hijack someone's life. We should come in with an agenda to speak to their life about Jesus Christ. There's a fine nuance there, but it's slightly different. It's not just, hey, I'm going to smack you in the head with Jesus. It's, hey, I want to tell you how Jesus can affect your life. There's a difference in those two things there. So when it's our turn and our mission to use our words, we see what's already going on, which doesn't always, but it so often requires we've already connected and perhaps been serving with someone, because it's hard to have a door into someone's life to talk about how Jesus could affect them if you don't have a clue who a person is. Someone has pictures of their family on their desk at work, you could ask them about that, or going on vacation, ask about that. I honestly think it's really fair to admit that Philip had it very easy here. Like, Philip did have it easier than most. Like, I was already reading the Bible, but the principle is the same. Find overlap. Find doors that are already open. Find connections. Ask somebody, do you understand? Like Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? Ask somebody, do you understand what you're going through? Do you understand what this means? Do you understand what Jesus could possibly do for your life? Do you know what that means? Now, the danger in the ask questions approach, though, is that we end up just talking about sports or the weather because we just ask questions all day long and don't actually do anything. There's the danger in our mission. The temptation's to never end up talking about God, which is not good. But the thing is, it's our mission. We shouldn't be afraid to do it. Quite often, I think that's born out of fear because we always feel like it's going to be awkward if you say the word Jesus in a conversation. Suddenly, the conversation's too awkward. That is often our feel, I think. I think too often, we're content talking about nothing because we don't know how to take the conversation. We don't know where it's going to go. But we also don't know if we say Jesus, they're going to ask us a really hard question, and we're just going to be like, I don't know. But it's okay if we don't have all the answers, though. Let me give us a different example instead of Philip. Instead, we're going to be going to a guy in the Bible that the Bible never tells us his name. He's found in John chapter 9. The Bible just tells us that he's a blind guy that was healed. One day, Jesus heals him. People question him about it. They get mad at him, actually, because they hate Jesus, and he's saying Jesus healed him, and so they're saying, just fess up to the truth. God healed you. It wasn't this Jesus guy. He's a sinner, isn't he? He's horrible. And the blind man finally says in John 9:25, there's a lot more about the blind man. In John 9:25, he says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And that's how that guy witnessed right there. He said, I don't know what the nature of Jesus is. They ask him, they tell him Jesus is a sinner, so just fess up. And he doesn't say, well, hang on a minute, Jesus is God incarnate. Let me explain his duality of natures and quote for you the Chalcedonian definition of the nature of Christ. He doesn't do that. He instead says, well, I honestly don't know how it works, but I was blind and now I see. That's what this guy does to witness about Christ. Do you think you could share a testimony like that? Words, I don't know, but I was blind, but now I see. I think we could share testimonies like that, right? At least I hope so. You know, I don't know all the details, but I see now. That's not that crazy hard of a testimony, but I think it's one that in some ways we all have to some extent. I think we could pull that off, and our story's not exactly the same. We may not have literally been blind, but I know we have stories. And while you don't need to quote deep theology, you need to be a witness. What is a witness? A witness is someone who explains what they know or what they saw, right? And so if you don't know something and you start making stuff up or you stop talking, you're a bad witness. A good witness is someone who just says what they know, says what they've experienced, what they've gone through. If you find yourself trying to come up with stuff, that would be bad. You're committing, like, if in a court case, you're breaking the law if you're making up stuff as a witness. And so in our life as a witness of Jesus Christ, just share what we know. It's okay to say, I don't know. Because we're often afraid of this part of a mission, the step three called share, when we need to use our words. I think the answer is we're afraid to go down a forced conversation path where we don't know the answer to, like, what about all the suffering in the world? You know, that's like a serious, legitimate question. How does Jesus actually save? People actually argue about that, like deep theologians. What happened to the dinosaurs? How old is the earth? Why are Christians jerks? What came first, the chicken or the egg? What about Chick-fil-A's stance on homosexuals? Or if Jesus is supposed to be peaceful, why do so many Christians like guns? Some of those are hard questions to answer. Some of those we may not have the answers for. It's okay to say, I don't know, but here's something I know. And then we could be a witness. It's okay to just say, I don't know, to some of those questions. What do you know? What have you witnessed and you could share about? I know for a fact that if you have a story, you know your own story, unless you have amnesia. But you've got a story. You could role play for a second. Let's pretend you've connected with your neighbor. You've served your neighbor. They see you outside one day and they walk up to you and say, Why do you help me? Why do you actually care about me? Why are you a decent person? And then what do you do? Do you freeze up? Do you say, because I'm a nice person? Like, I hope that's not what you say. Or do you say, it's because I follow Jesus? Do you know about him? And the neighbor says, so why do you follow Jesus? Then what do you do? How do you respond? Do you get out a pocket chart that explains the Roman road? Or do you go and be a witness and explain the story? Because if you run inside to grab notes and come back out, you've probably lost the moment. And so do you just explain your story, though? Here's the thing. Some of those methods, I don't want to downplay those methods. The bridge illustration, the five-finger exercise, the Roman road, those are good things. I'm not downplaying those things. Some are better than others. Some are better in certain contexts than others. And some of those questions, too, some of those actually do have answers. A lot of those questions all have an answer. Not every question has an answer. Some are hard to answer, but a lot of them actually do have some decent answers. It doesn't hurt to study those things. It doesn't hurt to know those methods. It doesn't hurt to have the answers to some of those questions. But I'm not going to try and teach you all the methods and teach you all the answers, because people are going to come up with new questions as soon as we get the answers to the ones we think we've got. But here's the thing I want to challenge you to be prepared to share your story, because that doesn't take as much study and preparation. And if someone pokes a hole in an argument that we've memorized, suddenly we're lost. If they poke a hole in your story, you can say, wait, no, this is my story. And you can keep talking and keep being a witness. What if we've prepared our stories? What if we've thought about it and prepared in advance? We've prayed about our stories in advance and tried to craft them in a way that glorifies God the most before we share our stories? What if it points out to how we were once blind, but now we see? What if more Christians were able to articulate what it's like to have Jesus Christ in their lives? Because quite often, I don't think we even think about it. Like, a lot of Christians were Christians since, like, as long as I can remember. Like, I grew up in the church. I was baptized when I was 8. I remember doing it. I got baptized for the right reasons. But, like, I have no memories of not being a Christian, but I do if I think about it. I've got memories of being blind, and now I see. I do have that. I was a jerk baby Christian. And thankfully, Jesus saved me from that. I still am a jerk in many ways. But I was not going on a path to be a very Christ-like person for a while there. And so I do have a story. Even though I grew up in the church, and most people ask how you became a Christian, a lot of answers, it's, well, I've always been one. How have you been blind, but now you see? What is it like to have Christ in your life? Because that's a powerful thing, having Christ in your life. What are you like now versus what you might have been like once? You don't need to explain things that you don't understand. You don't need to answer questions that are hard. You're supposed to be a witness, which means don't make stuff up. It's okay to say, I don't know, but here's what I do know. And so I'm going to give you all an assignment for the week. The assignment is write out your story. Yeah, so write out your story. The quick version, though. I don't need like 10 pages front and back. I mean, like, if you're in an elevator with someone, you could finish it, at least most of it, by the time the elevator got to its destination, like the quick version of the story. If it's a little longer, I understand. Some of us have details. But like there's in your sermon notes and the bulletins, there's enough space to write out this version of the story that I'm talking about there, where it says your story, write out that version of the story. Take it home, refine it, or leave it on the chair here. So if you want somebody to see it, feel free to email it to me. If you want to like show someone, hey, here's a story. Does this make any sense? Or share it with your neighbor or a loved one. Perhaps even trying it out on sharing someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. You could try it out then to see how it works. If you want to practice with sharing it, someone, find anybody, myself included. But maybe, as we leave today, even force practicing it on some people. Like, ask them, what has God done in your life? Or why do you follow Jesus? And you force some people to think through that answer. Because a lot of times, we don't have that answer because we've not thought through it. I think we could, we're forced to, we could come up with the answer, but don't it's okay to think through it. It's not like taking away from the Holy Spirit if you use your God-given brain to think through something in advance. Some of us here may not have an answer because we haven't started following Christ yet, or we just have that nebulous answer of, oh yeah, I've always been one, but there's never a time when you could think of that I was blind, but once I see, you could still participate. You could think, well, is there something in my life that would be changed if Christ was a part of it? Or for someone who's never followed Jesus, you could think, what would my life be like if I started following Jesus? If you're not sure, find an example of someone nearby you and ask them, what is your life like with Jesus? Ask that example and get an example. Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller, do you know who I'm talking about, the magician? Yeah, Penn and Teller. Teller's the silent one. Penn's the one that talks. Penn Jillette, he's actually an adamant atheist, if you don't know. He's very conservative politically, but he's not conservative religiously, if that makes sense. But he says this. He said this in so many words several times, actually. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's really not worth telling them because this would make it socially awkward, an atheist will think that people shouldn't proselytize. They'll say, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? Proselytize is sharing your faith. How much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and to not tell them that? Penn is actually on record saying he can't stand Christians because they don't share the gospel. And if that's really what they believe, that people are going to hell, they're the biggest jerks in the world for not telling people about that. He's on record for saying things like that. And he's got a decent case in some ways, right? He does. Here's a question. Are people lost or are they just flat wrong? That might help in one way we're looking at it. Too often we just think, oh, that person's wrong. Too often we say lost maybe, but we mean they're just wrong. But in their own thinking, they're probably right. I mean, granted, their own thinking is probably wrong if they don't believe in Jesus. It is wrong if they don't believe Jesus. But what's more important than them being wrong is that they're lost. They don't have Jesus. They don't have the way and the truth in life. If they're on that pathway, a highway to hell, if you will, the problem is often we don't understand just how bad hell is. Like if we actually think about it, it's really bad. But we don't have it. We can't conceptualize how bad it is. We just literally cannot. Because even the most devout atheist still is in a world where God is constantly active. Right? There's awesome things on this earth. There's bad stuff too. But there's awesome stuff on this earth. There is beauty everywhere. And even people who don't believe in God still live in that world where God is active. God honors, though, our choices one day. And he puts us where we ask to be, away from him, if we've chosen that path, if we want to be away from God, he puts us there, and we simply literally cannot comprehend a world without God. We cannot. Because every single thing we do, God is active, and he's doing awesome things on our behalf. Every single moment on this earth. And so we can't understand a world without God's activity, but a world without God's activity is hell. That's what it is. And so do we care? Do we care that people are going that way, to a world that's has none of the beauty or any goodness whatsoever of this world? Do we treat them sometimes like they're wrong and they just need the right answers? And, you know, I don't have all the right answers, so I'll probably just look stupid or feel silly if I speak up. Do we treat them like they're a consumer and we need to sell them the right Jesus vacuum cleaner? And, you know, I'm not as good as other Christians, so I'll probably just let someone else make the sales pitch because they're going to do it a better job than me. Or do we treat them more like they're lost on a highway and there's a truck coming and we want to save them from standing in the truck, standing in the way of the truck that's coming down the road. I mean, because it's not that they need the right answers. It's not that we need to get them sold for Jesus. It's that we need to tell people about the truth and the way and the truth and the life. In the words of an atheist, how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about Jesus? That's actually a hard question to think about, and it's hard. But let's take up Jesus' mission given to us. Let's connect with people who don't know the way, the truth, and the life. Let's love our neighbors as ourselves and serve them. And then let's use our words and share with them the story about how they can be saved, and share with them our stories about how we have been saved. How my son feels about trains is how we should feel about Jesus Christ. Like, he doesn't talk a whole lot on a lot of phrases, but when he's talking about trains, oh, he opens up. That should be like us. We may not speak a whole lot of complex sentences. We're stuck in the two or three word ones. But when it's talking about Jesus, we know that. That's our story, and we'll talk about that. Like, he finds trains in everything. Like, you put him on that, the little gap there between the back and the front of the chair, that'll become a train track to him. That should be like us with Jesus. We should be thrilled about it and be willing to talk about it. And so let's talk about it and share it and open our mouths, like it says in the scripture, and be testified, be witnesses. And so let's learn our stories and be willing to share our stories. Let's not forget steps one and step two, where we actually connect with people and make sure that when we tell our stories, they're not just going to shut us down. So let's connect with people and serve them. Let's make sure we're not just ending it there and we actually talk to people.